Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, please help us to listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to be your Son and the second person of the Trinity, come to earth, come with a purpose to bring salvation by his death and resurrection. We pray that we would listen to him. Amen. The problem with adults is that we like to think we're independent. The problem with adults is that we like to think we can do everything on our own. It's part of what we've grown up to be. It's part of the task of raising children, is to help them to be independent, to get out on their own. But inevitably, there will be times in our life where we realise that we just cannot get through on our own. Not completely, not entirely, that we need to rely on others. We need to depend on other people. And our inbuilt desire to look like we have it all together, to look like we're as good as or better than the people around us, really makes it difficult to reach out for help. Really makes it difficult to admit that we need help. Really makes it difficult to rely on others. Sure, during the teenage years we can manage it, feel invincible, and not for a second perceive that we might not be better than everyone else at every single thing. But after a while, we realise that the game is a facade, but it's still difficult to give it up. In this section of Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, we find a very thorough humiliation for the disciples. Firstly, they fail to heal the demon-possessed boy. Secondly, they fail to understand Jesus' words about his future. And thirdly, they foolishly argue about who is the greatest, big noting themselves and thinking much of themselves, while totally missing the point that Jesus is trying to teach them. See, back at the beginning of Luke 9, Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on mission. If you have your Bible open, turn to Luke 9. If you don't have your Bible open, open your Bible and turn to Luke 9. But in the first few verses there, Jesus sends the 12 out on mission and, in verse 1, gives them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He has given them the authority to do this very thing. And yet, by the time we get to our chapters today, and I think verse 40, we find they could not. Now, it could be that Jesus gave them that authority only for the limited time of mission, and it's worn off. But it seems like there's an assumption that they should have been able to do it, that Jesus had given them that authority, and yet somehow something was going wrong, something was failing. What's going on here? In the parallel passage in Mark 9:29, we get a bit more explanation, because Jesus says to the disciples, "Oh, actually, this kind can come out only by prayer." And perhaps that's the hint to help us see what's going wrong for the disciples. Perhaps they're starting to rely on this strength or power that God has entrusted to them as if it's an inherent quality in themselves, instead of depending on God's power to drive out the demon. What is prayer but an expression of dependence and trust in God and his strength, not our own? And perhaps the disciples, as we could easily tend to do, over time start to think, look at what I've done, look at what I've done, look at what I've done, and forget that all those things I did through God's strength and God's power. And so perhaps they've stopped relying on him in prayer, and therefore, his power has not then been effective in the driving out of the demon and the healing of this boy. That hint from Mark, I think, is clarified by the way that they relate in the future verses of Luke, where they start up their argument about who is the greatest. They're obviously starting to think a lot more about their own importance and significance than they are about God's power and God's work among them. Perhaps they're starting, as we all tend to do, to trust in themselves instead of trusting in God. The reminder that prayer is an act of dependence on God is a very pertinent point as we come to week two of our eight-week challenge. Prayer is relying not on our own strength or our own talents, but it's a practical act of dependence on God. Sometimes we can easily start to rely on perhaps even the rituals of church life rather than on God himself who works through these rituals. As we participate in the Lord's Supper or the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and coming to church, these things are only helpful insofar as they bring us to trust in God and his work in our lives by the Holy Spirit. They don't have magical power inherent in those acts to confer on us grace or merit with God, but they help us in tangible ways to trust God and rely on what he has done for us and continues to do for us in his grace and work in our lives. We need to be careful that we don't start thinking that the priest has some kind of magical power to confer salvation to you. I was having this conversation with someone just this past week as they grieved the loss of a friend and said, "Don't we need to have the last rites?" And I said, "Well, first of all, now that they have died, there is nothing we can do to either help or hinder them. It was about them trusting in Christ that will make all the difference in what happens now. And second of all, I don't have any special magical power or ability, no special access to God that you don't have if you trust in Christ and rely on him. See, through Christ and his death and resurrection, we have access to God the Father, every one of us. And no one more effective than another, certainly not by powers of ordination. So trusting in their own strength and power of healing for these disciples leads to misunderstanding Jesus' prediction of his own future. Even worse, it leads to the argument in verse 46 of which disciple was the greatest. And here they've clearly missed the entire point of Jesus' ministry. You might recall Mark 10:45, and I'm just trying to recall it from memory, so I hope I've got it right. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was not about declaring himself the greatest. He was not about coming into the world that others might recognize and serve him for who he was. We got that insight at the Transfiguration for the disciples' benefit. But Jesus doesn't walk around glowing, does he? That's not his purpose. His purpose was not to seek glory for himself, but to give glory to his Father and in humility to serve others with love and ultimately with sacrifice. But the disciples don't get that. Jesus is frustrated with his disciples, and you can understand after we've spelled out some of those failures. And in verse 41, before much of it happens, he knows all about what's going on in their heads. And so he says in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Can you imagine coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that moment of glory, to come back to just another everyday crisis? There's another person needs my help. There's another crowd coming to me. I can't believe how patient Jesus is. But he's frustrated. As the crowd comes to him, as the man comes talking about his son who needs healing and the disciples having not been able to achieve it, he's frustrated. I think he's got to be frustrated at the disciples at this point, but also at the crowd who come to him for miracle, 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 but don't understand what he really has to give. Well, even in the midst of his frustration, Jesus doesn't hesitate to heal the demon-possessed boy that the man brings to him. This must have happened to Jesus time and time again, and yet he's always moved by compassion to care for the person in front of him. Because this man and his son, they are not having the arrogance of the disciples. They are at their wits' end, relying, throwing themselves at Jesus' feet, saying, "Can you please do something for me?" And that's the attitude of dependence that we need to have towards Jesus. They're the model to follow, really, in this story. In verse 38, we see, and I'll read a bit of the story of them coming. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. And then, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father." Jesus seems to have endless compassion. And as this man comes to Jesus in desperation, at rock bottom, realizing his need, Jesus doesn't hesitate to help. But the disciples, in their arrogance, as they do not depend on him, as they don't come to him in prayer, well, they don't get the help for the boy, do they? He's not healed when they try to do it in that attitude. It's only when we rely on God, depend on him, that he can help us. Verse 43, I think, is absolutely vital to our understanding what's going on here in this passage. In Luke 9:43, just after Jesus heals the boy, and as everyone is marveling, he says this: "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Everyone gets caught up in the miracle, but Jesus wants the miracle to point to his identity and what he's come to do. And he wants to divert the disciples' attention from that miraculous healing and exorcism to what Jesus is going to do. To be delivered into the hands of men. And he's reminding them of what he's already said about his coming, suffering, rejection, death, and rising again. Because that is Jesus' purpose. Jesus' miracles were prompted by compassion and care for the people in front of him, but they were also something more. They were signposts helping people to see his identity and purpose. He didn't draw in the crowd so that he could do more healing and feed more people. He did it so he could speak to them about the kingdom of God, their need to repent and turn to him in faith, and the fact that he was headed to Jerusalem to die on the cross of Calvary to bring about salvation. Jesus didn't just want to relieve suffering temporarily. See, this boy was now relieved of the suffering of demon possession. But he would one day get sick again in some way or other. He would one day die. Jesus wanted a greater solution than just a temporary exorcism and healing. But ultimately, by his death and resurrection, to deal with the problem of sin that separates us from God, that we might be reconciled to him and receive eternal life. The disciples didn't get this. We read in verse 45 that they did not understand what this meant, it was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. It seems to me like the disciples have no idea because they're too absorbed in their own importance and Jesus' notion of him laying down his own life, of his suffering to come as he willingly heads to Jerusalem where he will receive it. Well, they just cannot fathom that whole idea that he's not about making a name for himself, but he's in fact being a servant of others and laying down his own life. It's almost the opposite of what's on their minds. So Jesus wants to rebuke them for their arrogance and show them what it really means to be his disciple. And we pick this up in verse 47 as he puts someone before them as a model. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." The way to understand and receive Jesus is to take our eyes off our own navels and start to look to others. And Jesus gives the example of this small child. What does a child represent? Well, these days a child is the centre of everything, the thing the family revolves around, the recipient of all the gifts and attention, the focus of Christmas. But not so in Jesus' day. Children were the least in the family. High infant mortality rates meant that although children were and are precious, the parents couldn't afford to have the same attachment and focus on children that we have today. So for Jesus to say you are to welcome a child is far more countercultural than we realise. How do you go at welcoming and caring for the marginalised and unimportant in our society? How do we go as a church? Is this an indication of how well we've grasped Jesus' message? How do we go at welcoming the refugee, caring for single parents in our midst, the divorcee, the unemployed, the difficult personality? The disciples are still struggling to follow. As verse 49 reveals, their territorialism. See, they're concerned about guarding their own power to heal and cast out demons, even though they just failed to do so. And they get upset when someone they don't know starts performing these acts in Jesus' name. So verse 49 we read, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Those disciples, they're still just concerned with their own name. And perhaps they think Jesus is in the same game as them. And so if there's a rival who's using Jesus' name to get a name for himself, that's competition. They don't get it at all. That actually Jesus is about caring for the other. Jesus is about serving the other, not thinking of myself first, but thinking of the other person. See, these disciples, they were unable to cast out a demon in verse 40, and they've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now they're not happy that someone not among their number is driving out demons in Jesus' name. It's like us being concerned that another church is converting people and we become upset that they're competing with us. We need to maintain a kingdom view. What is our goal? Not to strengthen our own church, not to make a name or reputation for ourselves, but to bring glory to God in Christ by proclaiming the great news of Jesus Christ. We give all the glory to him. We want people's allegiance to be to Christ, not to us, not to our church, not to St. Mark's. And so Jesus wants to draw their attention away from themselves, which is so difficult as an adult. All I can think about is me most of the time. And instead, to think of others and to look to Christ, who was so concerned for others that not only did he have compassion on, heal and care for all those that he came into contact with, but he went to the cross of Calvary to lay down his life that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So look to a child, Jesus says. Look to the unimportant. And the way you have welcomed them is the way you welcome me. Stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about others. Place your trust in me. And the disciples needed to learn that lesson, didn't they? And we need to learn that lesson today. To trust in Christ's power and to care for others. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ, who did not come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that he resolutely set out to Jerusalem when it would have been so easy to instead make a name for himself. And we pray that we would trust Christ, that we would know our dependence and continue to rely on him in prayer, in life, in everything. Help us then to take on the attitude of service as we care for others, as we look out for the marginalised in our society to show them Christ's love. We pray this in his name. Amen.